Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you this day for who you are, as we have just sung, the Holy Trinity, three in one, all sufficient for our salvation and our preservation and our growth in Christ. We thank you so much that you have condescended in grace to us. And Lord, the least we can do is give our attention, give ourselves unto you this day that you've set aside, and ask, Father, that you would enable us as well to give you that which is due unto your thrice holy name. Our Lord, we recognize that we meet here in this place in your name, and there are other assemblies meeting throughout the world today in your name, truly. And we ask your blessing upon each and every assembly. And if there are saints who, for one reason or another, cannot assemble, Lord, because of persecution or whatever other reason, be with them. Comfort, strengthen, and help each one of your children today. Especially help us in this place. And we ask also for those who are hindered from being with us, either from physical infirmity or travel or some other providential hindrance. Lord, we ask that you would be with them truly. Now we look to you today and ask for your help in everything that we do. Thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in what several writers call an interlude that we find in the book of Revelation. We have an interlude, or we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. And now we have an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, extending from chapter 10 and verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 14. And I have characterized this particular interlude as addressing two important questions that arise as we see those first six trumpets sound. First, what happens to the church while the trumpets are sounding? And second, what is the church doing while the trumpets are sounding? We should remember that each group of visions, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials of wrath, cover from their own particular perspective the entirety of these last days, which the New Testament tells us includes the time between the first and second advents of Christ. In chapter 10, we see the mighty angel, who I believe is Christ, and have developed the chapter along that conviction. We see the mighty angel come down and pose a sovereign posture over the world, planting one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth, and lifting his hand to heaven and taking an oath to bring all things to pass in their appointed time. The things to remember from last week's lesson are the Danielic background of Revelation 10, particularly Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. And there we see a very similar display of the sovereign messenger telling Daniel that in a certain period of time, the people of God would suffer greatly. Daniel was left with some question about what he had seen in the entire vision there. And it seems that all he could see, or what he was left with seeing, was the destruction of the people of God on earth. Well, in Revelation 10, John begins to answer that question. When the seventh trumpet begins to sound, or will begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, an important link between Daniel and Revelation is this time reference that Daniel called a time, times, and a half. And this time frame bounds the time of the suffering of the saints. In Revelation, John picks that up, only he states it in different terms. He states it as 40 and 2 months. Chapter 11 and verse 2, which we'll see here today, and in chapter 13, verse 5. And he also converts it to 1,260 days. And that we'll see in chapter 11 and verse 3, in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14. And as we shall see, these time references in the book of Revelation bound the time of the suffering witness of the church in this world. The mystery of this, it seems, is spelled out in those particular passages where that time frame is mentioned. And what we find is the church in that time frame will suffer greatly. But the church's victory, and here's what Daniel seems like could not quite see, the church's victory would be through her suffering. Just as her Lord's victory came through suffering, even through apparent defeat at the cross, so his church's victory would come through suffering, even apparent defeat. Christ maintained his faithful testimony unto the death of the cross, and the church will maintain her faithful testimony in the midst of great suffering and, yes, apparent defeat. Well, I've just given you not only a review of chapter 10, I've given you an introduction to chapter 11. We're going to see these things graphically pictured for us here in chapter 11 in a symbolic way. Now, I'm stressing from the start, I've stressed it through our studies of Revelation, but it's certainly true here, a literal interpretation of what is in this chapter must be rejected if we are to make any good sense and good use of it. We're looking at these things through Old Testament images, and this is nothing new in the New Testament, as we've seen in the past, and as I will point out as we continue on through the book, where it is appropriate. Moreover, it is very apparent, if one takes the time to evaluate them, that many, many Old Testament prophecies given to Israel are explicitly said in the New Testament to be fulfilled in Christ's coming and work and in the New Testament church. Our pastor did a series, a Wednesday night series, showing all of the Old Testament prophecies and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament, in Christ's work, and in His church. So we must insist upon that. It carries into the book of Revelation. I insist that this book of Revelation is written to the church, and for the church, and about the church. It is written for the encouragement and comfort and assurance that her Lord will be victorious and that she will be victorious in Him in the end. Now, in this chapter before us, we have two perspectives relative to what I've been saying. And the first perspective is found in verses 1 and 2. And the second perspective is found in verses 3 through 14. Now, my plan is to cover verses 1 and 2 in this lesson and verses 3 through 14 in the next lesson. We are going to have an unfortunate lengthy break between these two lessons, so I hope that breaking it up like this will not cause us to lose the continuity. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We saw that in chapter 10 that John had been told to take the little open book out of the angel's hand and to eat it. And of course, this was a visionary experience. But it is notable in that John was made so personally involved in that vision. As a disciple of Christ, the message that John would carry forth would be both sweet and bitter to him. And now we see here he becomes further involved in this vision, being given a reed and being told to measure the temple of God. And I believe in so doing, John is going to see again what we have been stating all along. He's going to be shown something sweet, as it were, here in verse 1. He's going to be shown something bitter, as it were, in verse 2. We recognize the biblical footing on which this vision rests. It is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where the new temple and its worship is described. The old temple, when Ezekiel saw that vision, the old temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel writes about this new temple while he is in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, the new temple was indeed rebuilt after the return from Babylonian exile. But it was not built after Ezekiel's pattern. We could say Ezekiel's prophecy was at least in part fulfilled in that the new temple was built. But it was not built on the pattern of Ezekiel's temple. However, Ezekiel's temple was not ultimately intended to be a temple of wood and stone. If taken literally, Ezekiel's description and dimensions would be quite unlikely, if not impossible. He wrote symbolically of a spiritual temple. And we find similarity that the temple of God that John is to measure would be very difficult to explain in a literal sense, as we shall see in a moment. The reed John was given to measure with was like unto a rod, it says. A measuring reed was normally a specified length, like a ruler. And the fact that this reed was like unto a rod may connote authority or rule. A survey of the use of the word in the New Testament offers that strong possibility. And so I believe we should see here that what this rod measures or touches is that which is under his dominion in a special way. I will offer the view here that this points to Christ's spiritual kingdom where his scepter reigns in a special way. Of course, all people are under his rule, but not all people are distinguished as part of his spiritual kingdom. Now, another thing we might easily overlook here is that John says, the reed was given me. It is God's measuring stick, so to speak. It is to measure according to his standard of measurement. And we find, interestingly, that this reed is capable of measuring a group of people, them that worship therein. And it, to my mind, that fact takes us away from looking at what this reed is to measure in a literal sense. How do you measure a group of people who worship with a measuring stick? This verse would tell us very little if that were the connotation of this measuring. So let's think about the meaning of this measuring, first of all. This measuring is to be seen as something that either determines or establishes and makes things sure. Ezekiel's temple was established and made sure by the measuring of the angel. The Lord laid that out. Nothing could alter it. And what this measuring in Revelation 11:1 implies is that which is measured is determinative, and it cannot be altered. But another very important connotation of this, and the one I think that gets most of the attention here, is that measuring is indicative of preservation or security. This becomes obvious from the following verse, where that which is not measured is not secure or protected. The fact that John is to measure these particular things in verse 1 then is an indication that this situation of the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein is secure. It's secure. Now let's think about these items. The temple of God. And I want to, before I even get into this, again, there are so many views of what's here. And I would be surprised if everyone here is on the same page with this. It would be almost impossible seeing so many backgrounds and so forth. So I acknowledge that my view is not the only view. But this is the view that I keep settling into as I go through the book of Revelation and as I study. But the temple of God here, as we follow other scripture as our guide in helping us interpret Revelation, we find that the literal temple in Jerusalem cannot be what is in view here. By the time this was written, Jerusalem and the temple had lain in ruins for over 20 years. But even if that were not so, and some contend that is not so, but even if that were not so, we would have to interpret this temple in light of other New Testament teaching. The literal temple would not be the place where true worshipers shall worship. Let's look at a familiar text, John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. John 4, 21 through 24. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have worshipers here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Worshipers, if Christ words are applied here, don't worship in the temple. That's past. That would certainly be literally true in a few short years from the point that Christ said this. There would be no temple to worship in. But he was also pointing to the profound truth that his apostles taught later. And what did they teach? Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Notice the term, temple of God, in that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, speaking to the Corinthians corporately. 2 Corinthians 6:16, And what agreement at the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord spoke of the destruction of the literal temple in Jerusalem, but did he ever speak of its restoration? I don't think so. If he did, I've overlooked it and missed it. That seems to be a significant fact to me. He never spoke of its restoration. Rather, in its place, his apostles spoke of a spiritual temple. And this is significant. This is the New Testament doctrine of the temple of God spoken with Old Testament terminology. Now, a key consideration of this truth is that the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were the places of God's presence. And that is what is stated here in these doctrinal portions of the New Testament, isn't it? That's where God is. It's the New Testament church is the place of God's presence. The people of God is where God dwells. They are the temple. And if we remember that here, the other things just sort of fall into place. In the book of Revelation, the temple is mentioned, or the word temple is mentioned, 13 times. And never in those 13 times is it seen as a literal earthly temple of wood and stone. Sometimes it's seen in heaven. And the only other place the exact term temple of God is used in Revelation is here in chapter 11 and verse 19. And in that verse, it is pictured in heaven. But sometimes it is seen on earth, as it is, I believe, here in our present verse. Well, the conclusion I believe we must come to here is that the measuring of this temple on earth secures it from destruction. In that it refers to the church, that tells us that in some sense, the church is secure. And I believe the sense in which we must take it is that the souls of those in it and its existence as a faithful corporate witness to the gospel shall not be destroyed. It's protected. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we shall see, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. The souls and witness of Christ's church shall stand secure and abiding. Now here's the altar. The altar went, of course, with the Old Testament temple. And it was the center of worship. It was the means of sacrifice by which the worshipers could approach unto God. Here again, we cannot be looking at a literal altar, whether it refers to the brazen altar or the golden altar, which we've already seen in chapters 6 and 8. You know, it's amazing that some see in this temple, in this altar, the Old Testament sacrificial system being reestablished in the future in a Jewish political state. I don't want to be sarcastic, but all I can say to that is if such a thing happens, it's not God's doing. The Holy Spirit is very clear in the book of Hebrews that this system is forever done away with. It has nothing to do and never will have anything to do with the true worship of God. Hebrews 10 bears that out. The sacrifice of Christ once for all has done away with all that. If we interpret this altar in light of the New Testament, then it is Jesus Christ who is the center of our worship and by whose sacrifice we are able to come into God's presence and worship Him acceptably. Whether the brazen altar is intended here where the sacrifice was offered, or that golden altar which was in the holy place upon which the incense was burned, either way, the intercession of Christ is represented. In the intercession of Christ, we have. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This is an abiding thing in the church. It's measured, it's secured, it's protected. It's something that cannot be destroyed. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And of course, that altar there is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And it was made once for all and can never be annulled or taken away. The severest persecution of the church by the beast and by the world can never destroy that altar. Thank God. Praise Him. Well, now we look at the third item mentioned here. Them that worship therein, the worshipers. And we noted earlier that these worshipers are also measured by that reed, likened to a rod. And these are those who have been touched by His scepter, have bowed before Him, have been instated into His kingdom. These are those that Christ said would worship God in spirit and in truth there in John 4:23. They are the true worshipers. Paul further describes such as these, saying, "For we are the circumcision." That is, we are the true people of God, the true worshipers, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We notice the designation, who worship therein. That little preposition seems important here. Though it's used widely in the New Testament, we should pay attention to what it means. And it's a primary preposition denoting a fixed position, either in place or time or in state. They who worship therein, that's where they are. That's where they're fixed. It is those who are in God's presence and worship Him through Jesus Christ that are measured. Their souls are secured and protected. And if you are a true worshiper of God through Jesus Christ, you need not be alarmed for the security of your soul. And if we are a church that truly worships God through Jesus Christ in His Spirit, and testifies of Him, we may be physically persecuted, but our souls will be unharmed and our testimony untarnished. That is secured. I'll pass on from this with a quote from a man named C.D. Alexander concerning this verse in general. The temple visions of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John have much in common and are each to be understood mystically. The materialistic interpretations stand self-condemned, for they contain nothing of spiritual value. All were given, that of John in particular, to inspire faith and give consolation and assurance to the Lord's people in the midst of calamity and distress. They show that whatever may come and go, the Lord is present with His people. He is enthroned to defend them and bring them through every trial which may come upon them in their journey, right down the avenue of time till the end of the road is reached. I would say it like this. The church is equipped to maintain its inner life and faithful testimony regardless of what she faces outwardly from this world. The souls of Christ's people are safe. They can confidently continue their testimony in this world. That reverberates throughout this book. Maintain the testimony. Maintain the testimony. Regardless of the difficulty, no matter the opposition, maintain the testimony. It's the overcomers that will end up in glory. Let's look at the rest of the picture here, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the temple imagery continues here, though the description does not take the full entire detail of the temple complex into consideration. The literal temple had inner courts that Gentiles were excluded from. But there was the outside of these courts, which was the court of the Gentiles. Now think about this. It's obvious from the instruction given not to measure the court which is without, that is referring to the parts of the temple complex that Gentiles normally were excluded from. You see that? And by not measuring that part of the temple which they were normally excluded from, it would be given to them. By not measuring it, it would not be secure and protected in the way that the inner sanctuary, we see there in verse 1, was secured and protected. We notice also that in giving the court of the temple to the Gentiles, that they would also tread underfoot the holy city. The holy city would be exposed to being tread underfoot. Now, what does the holy city refer to? We need to pause and think about that. And we might make the assumption, it might easily make the assumption, that it is literal Jerusalem. There are indeed biblical references to literal Jerusalem called the holy city. None would deny that. The term holy city is used 10 times in Scripture with some reference to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is used 2 times in the Gospels and 3 times here in Revelation. Here in our verse, along with chapter 21 and verse 2, and chapter 22 and verse 19, the holy city. And then we have also 2 other references that are akin to it, chapter 3 and verse 12 and verse 20 and verse 9. I think we'll take the time to look at these other references. Let's look first of all at the ones that say specifically the holy city. Other than this verse would be chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then chapter 22 and verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and we again assume that's a reference to Jerusalem, not literal Jerusalem, obviously, but Jerusalem, and from the things which are written in this book. You see, this is a heavenly city. And then let's look at these other references that are very much akin to this. While we're back in the back part of Revelation, look at chapter 20 and verse 9, where it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, which we'd assume to be the holy city. They encompass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then the other reference I would call your mind to is chapter 3 and verse 12 in the letters to the churches. And him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which we would assume to be the holy city, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, I believe the use of this term in Revelation should be determinative of what it symbolizes here in chapter 11 and verse 2. Consistently, it relates to believers. To believers in some way. Now, while it is true that in chapter 21 and verse 2 and chapter 22 and verse 19, it is referring to heavenly Jerusalem, you see, it is the nature of the city that is the common thread to these references. Whether it's earthly or heavenly, the presence of God in the midst of His faithful people is the common thread. It is not a novel concept to view heavenly Jerusalem in both senses. That which is now, the already, we sometimes say, and that which shall be, the not yet. And we have this clearly shown to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there for a minute, if you will. Hebrews 12, and I want to read verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22, "But ye are not come unto Mount Zion and unto the city," I'm sorry, "but ye are come to unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." The writer of the Hebrews tells his audience, the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to take the time to read someone who's much more learned than me, though he doesn't live anymore, and that's John Owen. As he comments on this, "The sum of the whole of this is that we are called into a participation of all the glory which was ascribed or promised unto the church under these names." And he opposes that to what was at Mount Sinai. But he goes on and he says, "Believers come to Mount Zion, that is, unto that state wherein they have an interest in and a right unto all the blessed and glorious things that are spoken in the Scriptures concerning Mount Zion, the place of God's special gracious residence, of the throne of Christ in His reign, the subject of all graces, the object of all promises, as the Scriptures abundantly testify. Believers are said to come also unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The state of the church under the New Testament hath the safety, beauty, and order of a city. It is the city of God, of the true and only God, who is omnipotent and able to keep and preserve His own city. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, for it is not of this world, and no small part of its inhabitants are already actually instated in heaven. It is 10,000 times more glorious to be a citizen of this city than of the greatest city in the world. Very clearly, this city is now. But while we're there in Hebrews, he also says this in chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, there's your already and your not yet. Yes, we are come unto the city, we're part of the city, but it's not the city that it shall be. Well, we've taken an excursion there, but I've said all of that to say this, that the entire picture here represents God's people and their life as His people. What we have here is the life of the church in the New Testament. The inner sanctuary, the courts outside the sanctuary, and the city beyond are all symbolical of the church. But now, the obvious question is, what is this measure not the court, which is without the temple, and by implication, the holy city? And leave it to be tread underfoot 42 months by the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, here represent unbelievers, the world. Well, I have to digress a little bit to answer that objection. Could not the argument yet be made here from Luke 21:24 that this is literal Jerusalem being punished? For it says there, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, all would agree that this is being applied to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But you might say, Brother John, haven't you just shot yourself in the foot there? Well, another thing, you could argue from that John is writing before 70 A.D. For from that perspective, the temple is still standing here. And he's applying Daniel's prophecy in the same way as Luke. How can it be argued then that both John and the Synoptic Gospels base what they say on Daniel and yet have different applications of that prophecy? There's absolutely not enough time to extend all of the argument here, but I'm going to leave you with some food for thought. The Luke passage, I think, is understood by all in a literal sense. Yes, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed. And certainly, the Gentiles had their way with it, by and large. But remember, in the literal sense, the temple and the city fell together. As one went, so went the other one. In the literal sense, the temple has been destroyed. And the city of Jerusalem is indeed trodden underfoot unto this day. This came upon the Jews because of their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. But you see, that fact alone forces me to the conclusion that John is applying the prophecies of Daniel in another sense. Why? Because here in John's prophecy, the temple is secured and the city is trampled underfoot. Never has the literal temple been left secure while the city has fallen. They both go together. And therefore, I believe John's focus is on the persecution of God's true people here in verse 2. That is what he is taking away from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, which says, after the person lifts his hand to heaven and swears that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, the power of the holy people, to tread them underfoot, all these things shall be finished. I'm forced to take that view of verse 2 here. It's talking about God's people, but from another perspective, I guess we could say. So, having digressed, we come back to this scene then in John's prophecy, where the temple stands secure and the court and the city are given to the Gentiles to trample underfoot. What does this mean? Again, measuring the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein shows that these things are secure and preserved from any harm. The souls of unbelievers are unharmed. The inner life of the church remains intact. And contrarily in verse 2, and not being measured, the court of the temple and the city are left exposed. In a way, the sanctuary is not exposed. What does that mean? While the inner life of the church and the souls of believers are safe and secure, the outward or the physical aspects of the church in general and believers in particular are exposed to the persecutions of unbelievers. Back to that famous line of Luther, the body they may kill, but that's their limit. The inner sanctuary is measured off. They can't touch it. On the broader scale, the gates of hell will be at the doors of the church. But they shall not prevail. They shall not prevail. They will be there. The howling attack may be furious, but Christ is within the doors and He is holding it all together. And this is exactly what we're going to find as we go on through the book of Revelation. And even in this very chapter, we're going to see the two witnesses who represent the witnessing church persecuted, overcome, and killed. But that's not the end, is it? That's not going to happen, it says, until they have finished their testimony. And then their being killed does not mean their souls and their eternal security are in jeopardy. No, because they come back to life. They come back to life and go up to heaven. They have not been touched. Their souls haven't been touched. Their bodies have been killed, but their souls haven't been touched. Well, now some may be thinking this is all not a very encouraging prospect that John is laying out. And perhaps you would prefer a pre-tribulational rapture. And, you know, we might all be tempted to that, might we not? None of us are volunteering for persecution and tribulation, are we? But the fact is, we're not going to find a church in the book of Revelation, anywhere in the book of Revelation, that escapes the battle, that escapes the persecution to some degree. You won't find anything like that in the New Testament at all. Search the New Testament and see if you can find a church that's not in the battle in one way or another. And I remind you again that the life of Christ Himself is the model for the New Testament church as a whole. And for every believer in particular, through pain and suffering, He entered glory. If He had averted the cross, He would not have the glory He has today. But rather, He was faithful unto death, committing Himself to the Father, and His Father preserved Him, though His body was killed. And now we see it is the Lamb, as it had been slain, that has been given the seven seal book to sovereignly execute God's purpose in bringing all things to the consummation. Brothers and sisters, it is the same path to glory for you and me as Christians. It is the same path for our church if we remain faithful witnesses to Christ. God will keep our souls, and He will keep us faithful by His Spirit within. But we may, yea, we most certainly will suffer for His name's sake. How severely we suffer individually and as a church, that's up to Him. But do not doubt that His path is the path of each one of us, and it's His path that is our path as a church. There are three things in these two verses that ought to give us comfort and strength. First, our souls, our inner life as individuals and as a church are perfectly safe. I don't care what comes against us, brothers and sisters, we are safe. It's the same idea as the ceiling of the 144,000 back there in chapter 7. That ought to comfort us. And I cannot doubt that the Christians in the world today that are giving their lives for their faith, this must be the rock they stand on. Their souls are saved. The body they may kill, they can't touch the soul. Well, second, what we suffer from the world is given to the Gentiles. You notice that? How many times do we see this in the book of Revelation? It's given to them. Whatever the world does to us has a sovereign hand over it. We like to contend for the truth that our faith is given us, don't we? We're good Calvinists. Our faith is a gift. Yes, it is. But do we contend as much that the suffering is also given to us by the same sovereign hand? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Do we count it a gift that we are privileged to suffer for Him? Well, the third comfort I see here and source of encouragement is this. There's a limit on what the world can do and for how long they can do it to us. It's for 42 months. God has set the bounds. When the seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no more delay. That will be it. Christ with one foot planted in the sea and the other foot planted upon the earth has raised His mighty hand to heaven and swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time, there should be no delay. There should be time no longer. There's a bound set. So I say, dear believer, occupy. Occupy. And that doesn't mean sleep 6 days a week and or whatever and just come to church on Sunday. No, occupy. Your life is a life of occupation. And I say to us as a church, as a congregation, we must occupy. We must. That's why we're here. May God bless this to your heart.